Please turn again in the Old Testament to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1, taking verse 12 for our text. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. The Song of Songs is the most excellent of songs, for its theme is mutual fellowship between Jesus Christ and his church. For 2,000 years, Christians have come to this book to discover the love that exists between our Lord and his people. Charles Spurgeon, in a way only he could put it, for fellowship with God, the historical books are the outer court. The Psalms, Gospels, and Epistles bring us to the holy place. But it is the Song of Songs which draws our soul to the Holy of Holies. So as this evening we prepare for the sacrament by contemplating the graciousness and loveliness of Jesus Christ, there is no better book we can turn to. And in chapter 1, it opens with the church in a very healthy place, seeking intimate communion with Christ. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Draw me into the inner chambers of love. But then in verses 5 to 7, the believer is not in a good spiritual place. She starts to look within, and she can only see sin. Then she realizes she's better at looking after the vineyards of others than her own vineyard. I think we all know these experiences for ourselves, that when we look within, we see sin and weakness and failing. And when we think about, we can give good, solid advice to others, but then we look at our own Christian life and we feel we lack. This was the believer's experience in 5 to 7. But then verses 8 and following, she's looking for Christ again. She doesn't stop. She doesn't cease. She doesn't just say, oh, I'm going to bewail for the rest of my life. No, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I lack, therefore I seek him. And then in verses 12 to 14, she finds him again around a table. And it's to verses 12 to 14 which will be our focus this evening. Now, the scene is given in verse 12, and it is clear. There is some kind of royal banquet. There is a king, this is Solomon, typifying Jesus Christ himself. He is reclining, he is sitting around a table of fellowship. And in the presence of this king is the Shulamite, representing the Christian, the believer. The Shulamite is so full of admiration at the beauty of this king, she cannot but give him the fragrance of her heart in adoration. And there is a wonderful historical picture of this in 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of Sheba has been hearing rumors. She's been hearing rumors about this King Solomon of Israel. Everyone's been telling her about his wisdom and knowledge, his riches and glories, his palaces and the temple of Jehovah. Is it true? Is it real? So she travels all the way up to Israel. And it says the Queen of Sheba communed with Solomon with her heart. She asked him question upon question upon question, and the wisdom of the Lord flowed through the lips of Solomon. Then she surveys Jerusalem, and she sees the palaces. And then she comes and she sees the temple of the Lord. She inspects the servants and the food. And then she says, what was told me wasn't even the half of the beauty and glory of Solomon. And then it says her spirit left her. She was breathless, taken away at the glory of this king. But in this song, there is a greater than Solomon. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not just another king. He is the King of Kings. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not one who has merely received the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. There is no one more matchless, perfect, glorious, beautiful than this king. And when you think of the idea of king, there's one word used more than any other word to demonstrate the impressiveness of a king. And that word is majesty. To this day, if you go to nations with a monarch, how are they referred to? How are they designated? His Royal Highness, Her Majesty, His Majesty. And when David was filled with the Spirit of God in Psalm 45, he notes the majesty of Christ. Psalm 45, verse 3. O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. This was a favorite word of Robert Bruce. He was a minister of the gospel in Edinburgh from 1580 and onwards before traveling many places in Scotland preaching the word. And his favorite word to refer to Christ was majesty. If you have read the sermons of Robert Bruce, or if you have read any biographies on Robert Bruce, then you would remember that again and again and again, he says, His Majesty. This is the word of His Majesty. His Majesty calls you to believe on Him. His Majesty calls you to repent of your sins and believe on Him. His Majesty. But what does majesty mean? Majesty means impressiveness due to dignity, glory, and beauty. And our King is one of matchless majesty. Think of our Lord's dignity. Who is He? He is God. He is the Most High. He is He who is high and lofty and inhabits eternity. As He comes to us in the incarnation, what is His blessed name? Matthew 1. Emmanuel, God with us. When He's exalted in His resurrection and ascension, Ephesians 1 tells us He is far above, not above, far above all principalities and powers, angels. And what name has He been given? A name above every name. Jesus is the Lord Jehovah. He has majesty. He is matchless in His dignity. And what glory. Hebrews 1:7. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is God, and all that is God, so is He. Independent, self-sufficient of Himself, derivative, dependent on nothing and no one but Himself. I am that I am. Infinite, boundless, limitless. You could never get a measuring tape and come to the end of Him. He is everlasting to everlasting God. He is incomprehensible. He is perfect in love, goodness, kindness, mercy, holiness, justice. And when He comes to this world, when He is the Word made flesh, what do we behold in Him? The glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And when He's exalted on high, what do the saints see? Glory. When Stephen, the first martyr, he's about to be stoned, and he looks up to heaven, and what does he see? The glory of God. Paul, that hater of the church, that persecutor of the church, that man who is filled with hate like a ravenous wolf, he goes on the road to Damascus. And what does he see? The glory. And he's blinded. John, he's on the Isle of Patmos as a testimony, a witness for Christ. And then the Lord comes to him in a vision. And what does John see? The glory. And he drops down as if he was dead. There is no other like the Lord Jesus Christ, matchless in glory, majestic. And oh, how He's matchless in His beauty. What does beauty mean? Jonathan Edwards wonderfully defines beauty as this. Beauty consists in the perfect balance and proportion of diverse excellencies. Jesus Christ is the Lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And at the exact same time, He is the Lamb of God, slain for His people. Jesus Christ is that universal King who upholds all things by the word of His power and in absolute sovereign control. And at the exact same time, I am meek and lowly in heart. Come to me. A bruised reed I shall not break, and a smoking flax I shall not quench. In John 12:41, it says, Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. He is holy, 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 of eyes that cannot even behold iniquity. And at the same time, He is love, 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 who freely, voluntarily dies for sinners. Jesus Christ is the righteous judge whose law condemns sinners and will sit on a seat of judgment and cast the wicked into hell forever. And the exact same time, He is full of mercy to save the chief of sinners. Jesus Christ is matchless in His beauty. So when we think of a king and His majesty, He is the most impressive one due to His dignity, His glory, and His beauty. And where is this king? He is sitting at the table. This is significant. In the Bible, a table represents intimate fellowship, safety, provision, refreshment. You see that in Psalm 23, do we not? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. See, there's fellowship. I'm here for you. There's safety, protecting from the enemies. There's provision and refreshment as oil is upon you and your cup is not full to the brim. Your cup overflows. And this is picturing the gospel. Well, you remember the parable of the wedding banquet when Jesus Christ tells the story of a king who has made everything ready for his people. And that thing that is ready is the gospel. Righteousness, holiness, grace, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, atonement, perseverance, glorification. It's all prepared in Christ. And he freely and fully offers it to all. He says, he sent forth his servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And that's the gospel. Jesus Christ offers himself in fellowship in the gospel. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Any man, any woman, any child, any sinner, any transgressor, hear my voice. Open up by faith, and I will come and sup, eat, feast, be at a table with you. And that's what Christ is saying today, O friend, O sinner. Jesus Christ is coming as that king, and he has conquered sin, death, and Satan. And he says, if you come to me now, I will forgive your sins. I will atone for you, and I will fellowship with you. And he's given us another table, has he not? The Lord's table. In Luke 22, in 1 Corinthians 10, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is administered around a table. Why? Because remember, a table represents fellowship, safety, provision, refreshment. Why did the Lord give us a sacrament? God gave us a sacrament because even outside of sin, we are still human beings with natural bodies. We come from the dust. And we need things to touch, taste, and see. Remember before the fall, there was a sacrament, the tree of life. And as fallen creatures with sin and still needing sight, he gives us two, and only two, signs and seals. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he knows we as his people can struggle in our pilgrimage to the celestial city. We can be filled with doubts and fears and distractions, and we need something more tangible than the invisible word. And therefore he gives us the visible word, the Lord's Supper, to help us. Ralph Erskine, a Seceda minister of the 1700s, we think of as a great man of God, a minister of the gospel, a wonderful preacher. But first and foremost, he was a Christian. And in his Christian life, he often struggled. And he looked to the Lord's Supper to give him strength when he was weak. And he once wrote a poem, and he details his own Christian experience. And this poem shows us all our Christian experience. It's not a hymn, it's a poem. Jesus is gone above the skies, where now we see him not, and carnal objects court our eyes to thirst him from our thought. He knows what wandering hearts we have, forgetful of his face. He's describing me. And to refresh our minds, he gave memorials of his grace. He oft the gospel table spreads with his own flesh and blood. Faith on the rich provision feeds and tastes the love of God. This is why we have a sacrament. We have wandering eyes. Carnal objects fill our minds. And the Lord's table comes, and in a physical form, received by faith, he says, I died for you because I loved you. So if you're struggling, you feel weakness, if you feel failing, God fails you never. Should you come to the table if you're struggling? Absolutely yes. Because when we are weak, then we are strong in him. And the gospel table is spread for weak sinners like us who trust only in the Lord. And it's amazing to think the Shulamite is at the table. Verses 5 to 7, do you remember her experience? I am black, don't look upon me. I look within and all I see is sin and failure. Sin in my prayer life, sin in my Bible reading, sin in my attendance of worship, sin in my Sabbath, sin in my love, sin in my joy, sin in my peace. I am black, do not look upon me. But she's at the table. Or, I'm very good giving advice about other people's vineyards, but I'm not so good with my own vineyard. Where is she? She's at the table. And how did she get the table? By effectual calling, free grace. Chapter 1, verse 3. Draw me. Draw me, and then I will run after thee and enter the king's chambers. Or Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. How did she brought in? He brought me to the banqueting house. And the banner over me is love. That's how we got to the table in the terms of the gospel and in terms of the physical table this Sabbath. He, by free grace, draws me, and it's his love over me. And when she comes, what is she doing to the king at the table? My spikenard is sent forth upon him. Spikenard is expensive ointment and fragrance from a North Indian plant. And the idea is, she is so thankful, grateful, and full of admiration at the majesty of this king, she gives him all the fragrance. Do we not see an historical example of this? As we read in John chapter 12, Mary Bethany, she is so full of love for Christ. She breaks a jar of ointment, spikenard, and it said it fills the room with the odor, and she anoints our Lord from the head to his feet. This represents the believer, out of love and thankfulness to Christ, giving him all the graces of the heart. Our faith is upon him. Our love is upon him. Our joy is upon him. Our hope is upon him. So as we come to the table tomorrow morning, The Lord's Supper is first and foremost an act of worship. And we are to come with our hearts stirred and ready to be given upon Him. However, Christian experience tells us, due to indwelling sin, our hearts can often be cold as we approach worship. Our hearts can be dull as we approach the table. Therefore, what are we to do about it? Well, chapter 5 gives us the answer. If you turn to chapter 5 and you read verse 2, the Shulamite is not in a very good place. I sleep, but my heart wakes. She's a sleepy Christian. Then Christ comes knocking at the door, saying, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove. Let's have fellowship." And verse 3, she says, "No. I've already washed my feet. I've already put on my pajamas. I'm not getting out of my bed." Then she changes her mind, and then she goes to seek Christ. But what happens in verse 6? "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself." There's no sense of love, no sense of joy, no sense of fellowship. She's cold, she's dull, she's been neglectful of her duties, so Christ's presence has been withdrawn. What does she do about it? She seeks him. She seeks him here, she seeks him everywhere. She cannot find him. But then she comes to the church, the daughters of Jerusalem. And the church her ask her a question. Verse 9, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" Stop and think. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Then she answers, verse 10 and beyond, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, so on and so forth. Verse 16, "His mouth is more sweet, he is altogether lovely." She's remembered who he is. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, what happens? Because Christ is back on her mind, she comes to the garden and she finds fellowship with Christ again. So when we are cold and dull and half-hearted, we are to seek him by remembering who he is. And by remembering who he is, that's the means he uses by the Spirit in the Word to return to us in love and fellowship. So to prepare our hearts to be stirred, let's seek him. And who is he? Verse 13. Chapter 1:13. "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts." A bundle can be a box or a bag. Myrrh is a gum, a resin, from a tree in Arabia. It's used for many things, embalmment, perfume, gifts. But here, it simply signifies something very precious. And we see the use of myrrh in history. For example, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, where the men who are looking for the king of the Jews want to demonstrate how precious the Son of God is. And it says, "When they were come into the house, they saw the young child and fell down and worshipped him." He's precious. "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." And then later, in John 19:39, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they so find Christ precious, they cannot have him buried in a criminal's pauper's grave. And so they take the body of our Lord to anoint him and bury him in a blessed tomb. And it says, they came to Jesus by night, brought a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 100 pound weight. He's precious. And so if we are to stir up our hearts for Christ, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? He is like a bundle of myrrh to me. He is precious. And is that not the language of every believer? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Is Jesus Christ's very person not precious to you? William Plumer, that great Southern Presbyterian, he has a book on the person of Christ called The Rock of Our Salvation. And in the introduction, it's no theological treatise to Christology, but it's full of love to Christ because of who he is. He takes the names, the titles, and descriptions of Christ A to Z and says in a long, long, long sentence, this is my Christ. And every believer can say the same. He is my advocate with the Father, the author and finisher of my faith, the shepherd and bishop of my soul, my bread of life, my creator, the captain of my salvation, my covert from the tempest, my door to eternal life, the day spring from on high who has shone in my heart, my deliverer, my Emmanuel, my everlasting righteousness, my fountain of living waters, my God, my governor, my head, my hope, my husband, the horn of my salvation, my inheritance, my Jehovah, my King of glory, my light, my life, my Lord, my Lamb, my mediator, my messenger of the covenant, my new birth, my Prince of Peace, my propitiation, my rest, my refuge, my Redeemer, the seed of the woman, my shield, my strength, my truth, my treasure, my way, my well of salvation, my wonderful counselor. He is precious to us. And you think about his work and his atonement on the cross, which we'll see in more detail tomorrow. Do we not profess with Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are not redeemed by gold and silver and these things, but by the precious blood of Christ. Who died for us on the cross? God purchased the church with his own blood. Are you poor? Are you poor? Not if you're in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He who was rich was made poor so that we would be made rich in him. Are you rich? The most expensive watch in the world is $55 million. The most expensive car in the world is $70 million. The most expensive house in the world is $1 billion. You have infinitely more riches than that. You have eternal life, which can never be taken away. You have a union with Christ that can never be dissolved. Alexander Henderson, that great Presbyterian minister of the 1600s, he says, in this world there are unions which are dissolved. There is the union of the body and the soul, life, but one day it will be dissolved in death. You have the relationship of marriage, husband and wife, but this union, till death do us part. But there are three unions that can never be dissolved. The first union is the unity of the Trinity. One God, three persons, can never be dissolved. The second union is the hypostatic union of the one person of Jesus Christ in two natures, can never be dissolved. The third union that will never be dissolved is a union that exists between Jesus Christ and his people. You're rich. And so when you think of Christ and his preciousness, he is a bundle of myrrh to me. How does the church respond? I want him to lie all night betwixt my breasts. I so want him. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. See, she's stirred now. She's alive. There's fire in the soul. Think about how precious Christ is to you. And tomorrow at the table, he will be precious to you. But secondly, why should we have Christ? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Christ is abundantly satisfying. Verse 14. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. The whole world's looking to be satisfied. That's why we're thrill seekers. This is why we long and yearn for things to fill the soul. Money, knowledge, status, fame, fortune, celebrity, sports, pleasure, fill in the blank. And yet they never satisfy. You think the happiest people in the world would be rich people in Hollywood, wouldn't you? Their dream since they were wee girls and wee boys was to be singers and movie stars. And then they get the fame and they get the movies or the music and they get all their awards. And yet depression and misery and drunkenness and alcoholism and addiction is rife and they're all miserable. Do you want to know why? In Ecclesiastes it says, God has set eternity in our hearts. We're made in the image of God. So only God who is eternal, infinite, can ever please and satisfy the soul. And Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And he alone is abundantly satisfying. It speaks here in this verse of a cluster, a gathering. It speaks here of campfire. There's a debate about exactly what kind of plant or tree this is. Is it the henna bloom? Is it the cypress tree? Is it the cypress vine? We don't really know. It doesn't really matter what kind exactly. It is speaking of an abundant fragrance that comes from a particular plant. And this particular plant is located in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a place located west of the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is dead because it's full of salt and no fish are in it. And all around the Dead Sea is deadness. It's barren. Nothing grows except at En-Gedi. At En-Gedi, there is a 600 feet rock. And out of 600 feet, there is this constant and abundant stream of water. And from this one stream of water, it fills the surroundings of En-Gedi that plants and life flourishes. And there is so much life from the fullness of this one spring, there are even vineyards. And to this day, people in Israel go to the oasis in the desert of En-Gedi for rest and relaxation. It is a Saturday, so therefore it's lawful. Children, if you want to look, Google the waterfall of En-Gedi. You'll see the 600-foot-high stream of water, and it abundantly fills our surroundings with life. And this is Jesus Christ to us. He and what he does is fullness, plentiness, and abundance, and satisfies our soul. Think of his person. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Think about what kind of forgiveness is within him. Psalm 86 verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy." What kind of atonement has he accomplished? Hebrews 10:14. "By one sacrifice he hath perfected forever." John 1:16, "Of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." What kind of blessing have we received from him? Ephesians 1. Every spiritual blessing. How much redemption do we have in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Psalm 130. There is plenteous redemption. Jesus Christ to us is like the campfire of the vineyards of En-Gedi, abundantly blooming and satisfying. Sinner, brother, sister, what do you need? Christ abundantly provides and fulfills and satisfies. Do you need righteousness before God? He is Jehovah said, "Can you, the Lord, our righteousness?" It is all for you. When we have faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Do you want to know how righteous you are if here and now we believe in Jesus Christ? We're as righteous as the angels in heaven. No. We're more righteous than the angels in heaven. The righteousness of God is imputed to us. Think of the saints in glory. They are more holy than we are now because they are perfected, we're not. But they're not more righteous because the righteousness we receive once and for all in our justification is the same righteousness of every saint in heaven. Do you need righteousness? Christ provides. Maybe your soul was full of conflict and war and strife and contention. Jesus Christ says to you, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world do I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. If you believe in God, believe in me." All the peace is in Christ. Maybe you're restless. Maybe you're weary. Maybe you're laboring and just tired right now. Christ says to you, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, even my rest for your soul." Maybe you are fragile. You just think, "Any moment I'm just going to break. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench." I have no strength in me. I can't come to the table tomorrow. I'm tired. Paul says to you, believe in Christ. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I don't have joy. I'm full of despair. Christ says in John 15, "Abide in me and my joy shall be in you." I just feel I'm always thirsty and never finding. Christ says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. If you have faith in Christ, he will abundantly satisfy you. Psalm 36, verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Here's the waters of En-Gedi for you. And so, brother and sister in Jesus Christ, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? He is infinitely precious to you, and he is infinitely satisfying to you. Do not have your eyes within, have your eyes without. Don't just quote McShane, for every look to self, 10 looks to Christ. Practice it. If you are a Christian, strong in faith, weak in faith, little in faith, great in faith, you have faith. And come to the table tomorrow with your beloved in your heart and give him your faith, give him your love, your joy, your strength. Everything you have, give to him, and he will fill your soul. And dear friend, you who might not be in Christ, you're running and looking and seeking. You want fulfillment and guidance and pleasure and satisfaction. And you want to look for it in sports and entertainment and jobs and riches and fame and glory. And you're never going to find it. I guarantee you, you will never find it. Because what does it profit a man, woman, or child to gain the whole world and lose their soul? Your soul is the most precious thing you have. It's immortal. You're going to live forever, either in heaven or in hell. But Christ Jesus is the King that sits on his gospel table, and he offers himself to you in free love. And he says, I and my blood are precious and can save your soul. Who I am and what I give you can satisfy your soul. You're made in the image of God. I am God. I will abundantly satisfy. And so come to Christ this evening. Receive these things. Enjoy these things. Possess these things. And say, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Let us pray. Our Father, thou hast esteemed the Son, thy beloved Son, in whom thou art well pleased. We pray that thy Holy Spirit would be in all of our souls, and by faith we would say, he is the beloved Son of God in whom we are well pleased. Oh, fill us all with him. Help us to say he truly is altogether lovely. Bring us to the garden, and may we be satisfied. Prepare our hearts for tomorrow morning. Help us to come under his shade. And may we partake of him. And may he be sweet to the taste. In Christ we pray, amen.